Okay, let's get down here closer to home. I got a new subject for our topical studies here. I see it's ringing a little bit, isn't it? Could y'all come over on this side? We'll get away from the speaker a little bit, then it won't be so. Y'all that are over there, move over here. Come on, Chrissy. Come on. All right. Where's Rocky? Is she here? Rocky, there you are. Okay. Rocky's hair grows so fast, it's like an inch longer every time I see her, so it's hard to recognize her. So my hair grows like that, too. I have to just mow it down, my hair. It's just terrible. So it's not funny. yeah, that's better. We can get a little further out of the range of the speaker that way, and I can get down where you live there. So we're a couple of things here, too. If you if there's anyone can help us, I think I mentioned this last week, but we're still a little short at the just about got all the nursery taken care of except for Wednesday night. We need, where's Carrie? Is Carrie in here tonight? Carrie, she's in the nursery. She's where?
In the office.
Carrie's in the office? Okay. She shouldn't be in the office. She should be in the nursery or in here. So yeah, so somebody go tell her. Anyway, she's needing somebody yet for the nursery on Wednesday. I don't know where, we don't have our Sunday morning crowd here, obviously, but is there anybody that is here that hasn't already got your, I know most, probably all of you here got places, you're busy in the thing, that. But there's anybody here that can still do Wednesday night nursery? Have you all got signed up already? Everybody's here, pretty much signed up. Also need for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we need one more person to help with the cleanup of the, in the kitchen, in the area where we're going to feed the guests will be here. We'll be feeding them, and all the food's taken care of, but we just need some help on the cleanup. One more person could help with that, as if you can do that. Okay, Brother Jerry, that'd be great. It's kind of late nights. It's going to be after the 9 o'clock, after 9 o'clock, probably it'd be 9 to 9:30 or so, the cleanup time, something like that. So, no?
They're going to be in there till about 10:30.
They're going to be cleaning up till about 10:30?
At night.
Yeah, okay.
We start eating at 9, so
okay.
Until about 10:30.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. You go to bed at 7. So, I do too. So, but yeah, it'll be later, and so if you can still do that, let us know about that. That'd be a big help. Oh, I mentioned McCracken coming around the corner. A couple of things to pray for. Of course, we thank the Lord for Samantha Harold being born here a few days ago, and so little Scott has a little sister now. So we want to pray for them. And Pam and some of the family is going to drive back after the GIBF meetings are finished up and going to go back and see the family. So be praying for the details of that as it gets closer. Ask your prayers for the Cepeda family too. Adam's grandmother, 93 years old, passed away. But as far as they know, she had never professed Christ as her Savior. Only God knows what her heart is and whether she ever did. But as far as anybody knows, she had not. So really pray for the family there. And a very sorrowful time. Pray for Tom Sarmiento as well, and just some needs there in his situation. Ask your prayers for him and for the family as well. Pray for AJ. He's going to be heading out next weekend for an assignment, so ask your prayers for AJ as well. And continue to pray for Curtis. That's one of the sons of Lisa, Scott and Lisa. Pray for Curtis as he's seeing some real changes occur in his life, and trying to get back on track, walk with the Lord, and some spiritual, physical, and emotional needs there that the Lord is answering. So pray for Curtis. It's K-U-R-T-I-S. Price is the last name, Curtis Price. Ask your prayers for him as well. And pray for Ron Branch's dad, doing much better, improving all the time. May be able to go home by the 16th of this month. And so depending on a couple of things in his physical improvements. So pray for Brother Branch and his recuperation down there in Florida. I think that's the only, all the things I wanted to cover. It's going to take several weeks on this particular set of series of it's actually one main topic, but it's going to take a number of messages probably to touch on it in any kind of detail. And the topical series I'm working on now is the right to life, and related subject to the right to life. Of course, January is a big month for that because we have the focus on the Roe versus Wade and the anniversary of that, and the Right to Life marches and so forth go on. And there's a lot of focus on the abortion issue in the month of January. But I'm going to be touching on abortion and euthanasia and the right to life and Planned Parenthood and a number of different issues that are, you know, coming to the forefront, assisted suicide, these kinds of things that are in the news today a lot. And many times Christians wonder, where should we land on some of these issues? Where should we be, you know? And so that's what we're going to spend a little bit of time on. If you want to get your Bible to Psalm 139, we're not going to be there yet. I'm going to give you some, share some things with you before that. But we'll be in Psalm 139, also be over in Jeremiah as well a little bit this evening. So, you know, one of the great truths that the Bible, concerning the influence of the Bible, is obvious in societies where the Bible has had a greater influence. There's a greater value put on human life. Wherever the Scriptures have had an impact, there is a greater value put on human life. It can be said that since man is created in the image of God, we know that from the very beginning of the Bible, where we begin our reading, that the foundation is laid right there. God created the heaven and the earth, and then when God created a man, he created him in his image. And so we see, because man only is created in the image of God, that only man has the distinction of having that sense of sacred value of human life. And so man has always been distinguished from all the rest of creation. God gave life to plants. He gave life to animals. But the life that he gave to mankind is a sacred life. It's a life that is fashioned after the image of God. And so we as Christians understand the value of life. And that's why our culture has been that way, because the influence of the Bible in American culture has inculcated that into the very soul and fabric of our society, that we value life, that life is important and sacred, and you can't put a price on life. In cultures, though, that are primarily pagan or primarily atheistic in their government, in those kinds of cultures, human life is valued very, very differently. Human life in those cultures is looked at what that life can contribute to the greater good. So your life is only related to how much you can contribute to the masses, how much you can contribute to the good of the state. That's the value of your life in such cultures as that, or in the pagan culture. In a pagan culture, your life has value based on, are you going to become a great warrior, or are you going to be a beautiful woman that will satisfy the desires of some man, you know, and those are the characteristics that the pagan would look at in putting value on life. So ours is very, very different valuation, and we have that valuation based on the Scriptures. But now in America, of course, and in the world at large, in Western culture, in Europe, first in Europe and then spilling over into the Americas, you have this changing attitude about the value of life. And so now we have populated our liberal colleges across America and around the world with the kind of thinking that came out of the higher criticism of Europe and infiltrated here. And so you have this different set of values that is commonly taught in secular institutions. You hear outlandish things that happen to get out of the classes that professors say. You may have heard today on the news that in the college classrooms in UCLA and USC, they're now demanding that nothing be recorded. They don't want recording anymore. You understand why, don't you? They don't want any students, any students recording things that they say that have the prospect of being held as outrageous by the community at large. And of course, if you went to some of the lectures and some of the institutions in America, you would hold much of what they say as outrageous. So So it's in those places where they're getting baptized into this secularist culture, this kind of thinking that comes from a culture that has little confidence or no confidence in the authority of the Bible. And you have ideas like euthanasia being put forth and being bandied about and being debated and being considered as necessary for the future of our society. So you have that kind of thing being seen more and more. And we see that more and more as we also see on the other end of the spectrum a declining concern for the authority of the Bible. So one of the things that we can't emphasize enough is the authority of the Scriptures. And we have, you know, we have dealt with that and dealt with that and dealt with that, but it never, you know, we never can overstate that, the importance of the authority of the Scriptures. One of the persons that I enjoy reading after is Ken Ham with the Creation Research Institute, or with Answers in Genesis, it actually is. Ken Ham's a good man, and he's a godly man, and he is for the authority of Scripture. He needs to go a little further and recognize that the authority of Scripture has to rest in a book someplace. You know, we have to be able to find it. You know, and we don't have that authority if we don't have an authoritative translation of the Scriptures in our language. We hold that the Authorized Version is that, and we have good reason why. But Brother Ham recognizes the terrible drift in the Christian culture that he's grown up and been associated with all his life. The drift of that culture, that branch of Christianity, away from the authority of the Bible. It's part and parcel of the, you know, issue of translations, and I don't think he fully understands that yet. But churches, I mean, across his spectrum of churches that he's been connected with in his life, across the spectrum of that, churches and pastors are by and large abandoning the idea of a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, of particularly of Genesis, you know. And so he's got a lot of enemies within his circles that are fighting him about it, because he holds our fundamental Baptist view that the Bible is literally true, the book of Genesis, and all the accounts of the age of the earth, the young earth, and earth that's less than 10,000 years old. These kinds of things are looked upon by so-called secular scientists, by and large, as foolishness and lunacy. The issue, though, has spilled over into the Protestant, the Catholic and the Protestant churches. You know, by and large, are the same way. They hold that same view that the Bible is not literally true and literally authoritative. It's figurative, and it's legend in those places. Making room for, you know, the so-called science of evolution. So he's fighting that battle there among a group of people that have never really bought into the idea of a final authority in a book someplace, you know. And that's where we, as Bible-believing Baptists, have always differed. You know, it's never been really an issue with you all. I mean, I don't have week after week where people are saying, well, you know, the Bible can't be accurate in the book of Genesis there where it talks about a worldwide flood. I never have people in our congregation that challenge that, you know, because they've recognized the value of an authoritative Bible and what it means in our lives. So that growing acceptance in our culture of views other than an authoritative Bible have led to this mentality that is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture. So there's where we're at, you know. You got these atheistic-based governments such as Communist China, North Korea, and Russia, you know, and you look at those governments, and I understand that there's actually more Christians in China than there are in the United States. You understand that just by virtue of the vast bulk of this of their population in the billions. You know, there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States, but proportionally, that is not so. We have a great deal more proportionately here than there. But so the people themselves, I'm not speaking of individual Chinese people, I'm looking at the collective Chinese government, the atheistic government, and the atheistic government of North Korea, and the atheist government of Russia, and you have these entities discounting altogether the value of the authority of the Bible, and as a result, discounting altogether the value of the sacredness of life. You know, when Stalin reigned, it was what, 15 million? Was it more than that? Wendy, what was the number you were reading in the book? 26 million of his own people that he had killed, that he starved them to death or killed them. 26 million. Why? Because human life is not valued. Individuals' life is not valued. It's the greater good, the cause of the greater struggle, you know, of the populace, of the masses, of the country, of the nation. And so you see that occurring in North Korea. You see the wanton waste of human life in North Korea, hundreds and thousands, and I'm sure it's got to be in the millions of North Koreans who have suffered and died under the atheistic regime there, because there is no real value put on human life. Casualties are accepted as part of the cost of achieving the state's ultimate goals, and there you have how it's going on. So in such a mindset, you know, that leads societies to those conclusions, they begin to abandon their aged and they're weak, and they look at life as though it were disposable, something that is to be used up and thrown away. You can see it in India before William Carey was a Baptist preacher that was called to, he's really known as the father of modern missions, because previous to Carey's going to India in 1793, there really wasn't very much being done, hardly anything at all being done. The Moravians were doing a little bit in the Americas from Europe. But other than that, wasn't hardly anything going on, missionary speaking. It was just churches, you know, were keeping to themselves and doing their own thing. But William Carey had a burden to reach the unreached there in India, which was by that time beginning to be colonialized by England, and in certain areas, the colonies, English colonies, were being established there in India, as well as Africa and other places, and it was at the height of England's power. So Carey is burdened to go to India and begin to do the work of the ministry. He's got to go there. He's got to create a written language. He's got to translate the Bible. He's got to teach that. He's got to. And it takes him years to win his first convert to Christ, you know. I think it was 7 years in his case. It's almost the same with Adoniram Judson. But years to even get to the place where they win, bring their first convert to Christ. And at the height of Carey's ministry, the church that he established there, the total number of conversions was about 700 by the time he died, just about 700. And yet the impact and influence of Carey's ministry carried on for generations after him. What's going on in India now as far as Christians reaching other Christians, and there's a great population of Christians in India, and it is growing. That all began with the work of William Carey and with the subsequent help of Adoniram Judson, who worked with him for a while there and before going to Burma. But these missionaries established an influence for the scriptures in that place, and as a result, the entire fabric of society was altered over the course of time. One of the things that he was horrified by when he got there was this Hindu practice called sati, S-A-T-I. It was the practice where if a man died, his wife or wives would be burned alive with him on his funeral pyre. There was one documented account that he writes of where a wealthy Hindu man, having 33 wives, had all of them, they were all burned alive during the course of his funeral, all 33 of them. So all of the children of all of those women became orphans that in one day when that occurred This, of course, was a widespread practice. He said that in the course of a year, there were some 10,000 of these kinds of atrocities taking place. And it was Hindu practice. It was in the Veda, the Hindu scriptures. It was part of their, they defended it as part of their religious belief. And so he was, of course, dead set against this and worked tirelessly to change it. He got copies of all the Hindu scriptures. He read them thoroughly through. He proved from the Hindu script, from their, you know, false Bible, from their Vedas, he proved from their sacred writings that what they were doing could not even be supported by their own sacred writings. He proved that. And then finally, as the foothold of English authority was more established, he got the English authority to ban the practice altogether in 1829. So under his influence, the sati was stopped. It was one man's influence, but really it wasn't one man's influence. It was one book's influence, the Word of God. You know, one book's influence that made the difference. Before that, it was a routine practice to burn lepers alive to deal with the problem of leprosy. It was the Christians who established the lepers colonies and won lepers to Christ over the period of time that the gospel began to get established there. So these common practices that were promoted in Hindu beliefs were practices that we see springing up today. They commonly killed female children because they were not nearly as there was less value in a female child and a male child. So it was very common to give birth to a female child, drown the child. They're very common practice to kill unwanted female babies. Very common practice to practice euthanasia on those that were reached a point they're unable to care for themselves. Assisted suicide was common. Child marriages were common, where the little children, girls, were married off to older men. It was very common practice in Hinduism. It's amazing to me that today our Western culture is embracing these so-called mystical values of Hinduism and the Eastern religions and transcendental meditation and yoga. Yoga and TM are just gateways into Hinduism. They're just gateways for it. So the practice of yoga is not just an exercise. It's a gateway into what they would call the bigger and better things, the spiritual area of Hinduism. I read in a recent Family Circle article, yes, I do read Family Circle from time to time when it's laying on the coffee table and when he's finished with it. I read in a Family Circle article that 37% of Americans who become involved in just the physical exercises of yoga become involved in the spiritual aspect of it later. About 37% of those who enter with just the idea of getting some exercise enter into become enamored with the spiritual component of it and enter into involvement with that to one degree or another, about 37%. So you have those kinds of things infiltrating our culture. You have the various forms of nature worship in our culture now that have been espoused for thousands of years in Eastern culture. They're being adapted and adopted here in the more extreme elements of the environmental movement. Their idea of nature worship, you know, and the worship of the earth and Gaia and Mother Earth and all that kind of thing. So you got that going on. Now you have these taxpayer-funded groups like Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood, they're really misnamed badly because they aren't real concerned about parenthood at all. Not at all. Taxpayer-funded Planned Parenthood is the nation's largest provider of abortions in America. They're currently, several of their branches are currently being prosecuted for merchandising aborted infants' body parts to organ procurement companies, such companies as STEM Express, LCC, Advanced Bioscience Resources Incorporated. These very lucrative, profit-making enterprises that buy and sell and trade in human body parts. And so you have that going on Planned Parenthood is the number one provider of those kinds of things, funded by your tax dollars. Thankfully, Christians with convictions have seen some difference, some impact made since the decision to allow abortion, to legalize abortion in 1973. The number of surgical abortion clinics in America is down 76% from what it was at its high in 1991. And so that is a good thing, but yet there are still well over 500 of these abortion clinics operating today as we speak in our country. So they're down a lot, but there's still 517 too many of them. But unfortunately now, there is a new multi-billion dollar abortion industry springing up in place of the surgical abortions, and that's the one that involves the poison pill. The huge profits that are available there, the manufacture and the drug pushing that is involved in that, this poison pill, it's a powerful class of drugs. RU486 was the initial one, RU486 in France, you know, and now they've refined it a bit more. But what they do is they give the young lady a pill there to induce the to block the progesterone and to kill the baby, and then following that they give another drug that she's to take at home after she gets home in order to induce labor and to expel the fetus at that point. So that is called, they call that a chemical abortion. The sad thing is that even though the surgical abortions have been reduced greatly, the chemical abortions have gone up in similar percentages. So you've got that going on. Now, science is well past the place where they were able to deny that life begins at conception. They're way past that. Science, couldn't deny it anymore after, several years ago they had to admit that it's obvious that life begins at conception. They finally, after all these years, catch up with what the Bible told us as Christians, that we knew it from God telling us that. We knew it from our Creator telling us that. Scientists are always way behind what the Bible is, always way behind. And they do catch up. It's embarrassing for them. It's always embarrassing for them to have to admit that the Bible is true and they were wrong. But they always, the honest ones always do that, It was terrible, terrible for them when they came to the place they had to admit that all mankind came from one woman and one man. They had to admit that. DNA research has proved it. So they had to admit that. It's killing them, and they hate to do that kind of stuff, but they had to admit it. They had to admit, that there is overwhelming evidence of a flood of catastrophic proportions that was affected a great measure of the world. They've had to admit that, and they hate that, but they do, give them time, and they eventually catch up. You might as well just start, with all the answers. You've got the answer key. You've got 100% on your quiz because you have the answer key and it has all the answers in it. So Christians learn that from the one who created us. We're in Psalm 139. Let's read verse 13 to 18, see why we understand that, that we've been talking about. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 18. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And there you have a great summary of why we hold true that life life begins at conception, at the point of conception. And so thank God for that. Jeremiah said, God's Holy Spirit told Jeremiah to write these words in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, where he talked about from his mother's womb, you called me. From a mother's womb, you called me. He referred to himself as a person when he is still in his mother's womb, and certainly he, in the eyes of God, is a person. In a Christian's eyes, he is a person from conception forward. The context of the passage in Psalm 139, though, is a great context because it gives us so much insight into God's view of life and the conception of life. In this, in the bigger context, we don't have time tonight to read it all, but if you go home and read it, you'll discover that the bigger context is that God knows everything about you. He knows everything past, he knows everything present, and everything future about you. He knows everything outside of you and everything inside of you. He knows every circumstance you're going to go through, will go through, did go through, have gone through, and he knows it all. He knows even what you're thinking. He knows the words that you're going to speak before you speak them. He knows everything. He knows the motives about why you do what you do. He knows your real motives in that. He knows all of that. And that's what the whole context of 139th is about. It's about how God's got it. You know, he's got us, and he knows us. And yet he loves us and has mercy upon us. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture to spend a lot of time meditating on. But as in that bigger context, you can understand how God is saying, what the argument is that this creation of life inside of a mother's womb is life in a person at the moment of conception. He's saying the moment you were conceived, he's saying this even more than that. He says, even before you were conceived, I knew you. You know, I saw you as a person. Let's go further back than just conception. Let's go back to the mind of God, what he knows we were to be before we were conceived. Oh, yes, it's there. And so the idea that, you know, this argument that a child is not a child or not a person until he comes outside of the mother's body is nonsense. It is absolute nonsense. And so, it ought to dawn on the scientists that it's absolute nonsense anyway. It's going to someday. They might as well admit it now. But what's before and what is and what will be, what we think and what our motives are and what we will do, all known by God. In verse 13, where we read there, we see we're counted by God as a person from the time we're in the womb. Life isn't an accident. We're a wonder of God's creation, as verse 14 points out. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not an accident. It's a wonder of God's great creation. We're counted as a person even from the earliest point of conception. As you read on, he's talking about his substance that didn't even have a form yet, didn't even have members yet, was just, you know, to our eye, was just like a little glob, you know. And he said, didn't even have members yet, but yet when I was that way, you notice what those pronouns are there in that passage? My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, incomplete, unformed. See, he's talking about my members and so forth. He's using what we call, what kind of pronouns do you call those? Personal pronouns. Personal, the root word of personal is person, isn't it? God says there's a person there, a person in there. It's not just a fetus, not just a something, not just an invasion of a woman's body. It is a person. That is a person, and you were a person. God knew that. God knew that, as I said, even before you came to conception. He knew what he knows all the elements and where they came from that formed your body. He knows all those elements. He knows what part of the earth they were in. He knows where every element came from out of the earth that he used to make your body. He knows all of that. He knew what mom would eat, what dad would eat. He knew what their bodies would contain. He knew what their cell structure would contain. And he knew where each molecule came from. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That's what he's talking about there when he says, I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, down in the dirt. Man, we see from Genesis, came from the dust of the earth. God knows the very dust particles that were used to build your body. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That God knows even those. Your body is made up, mine is too. Our bodies are made up of just a few elements, primarily just six elements, composed 99% of our bodies. six elements: oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. Phosphorus, of all things, you ought to be glowing tonight. but because phosphorus is the most, has the highest concentrations as far as value is concerned. Our body's worth about $150 in chemical value. So, and most of that, $121 of that, is what we'd get in phosphorus out of you. So if you'll let us burn you up when we're done, we'll collect the phosphorus and go down and get $121 for it. It'll be what we'll get. The other 1% is just the remaining little bit of potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, and magnesium that we're made up out of. You're taking your magnesium, you're taking your phosphorus, you're taking your calcium, and those things in vitamins, and they're parts of the elements of your body. But of course, the two combining together, oxygen and hydrogen, are giving you the water content, which your body and mine is composed. Interestingly enough, scientists tell us, what did you say the percentage would be of your body? What? Yes, close, but yeah. 66 is the actual number, 66. I thought it was interesting. I just looked that up, looking some of the science stuff up, and I saw that 66 is consistent. Pretty much all of them say 66% of your body is water. And I thought, there's the number of man, you know. Count it, the number, it is the number of a man, six, you know. 600, 3, 4, and 6 is the number of Antichrist, but the number of man is 6. And he's 66% water. So, you'd be a little man if we just squeezed all the water out of you and dried you up. I'd just squeeze the water out of you, and then I could beat you up because you'd be a little man. You'd be a third of your size, you know. And there's hope for us that, you know, we're trying to lose a little weight. You know, we like to use that phrase, it's just water weight. Well, you're actually true. It's actually true. 66% of your weight is water weight. So that's good. That's good news. And it's a legitimate outcry against the scales that you stand on in the morning in the bathroom. You just say 66% of that is just water. So I'm not concerned. There we're going to stop and pick up next week. I'm only a third of the way through this part, so we'll pick that up later. I want to show you some great other really neat things that you'll see in the last part of this passage we just read as we look at that. Well, I want to say one thing. I had an article to read too. I just want to say one thing too. You may have suffered the heartache of an abortion, and many have. You need to remember that's under the blood, and the Lord has forgiven you of that, and you need bear that no longer. You don't have to confess that to any man. You've confessed it to the Lord. I don't need to know about it. Nobody needs to know about it. It's just between you and the Lord. And he's forgiven that, and you're in his grace now. Paul was a man that stood, and he was consenting unto the death of an innocent man by the name of Stephen. Saw him stoned, and he consented. In fact, he applauded the death of Stephen. He was really responsible for the death of Stephen, Saul was. God forgave him because of his marvelous mercy and grace, and he's forgiven you. If you've had that sad experience in your past, you're forgiven, and as far as God is concerned, he doesn't even remember it. So if he's not bringing it up, you don't need to bring it up either. But what you need to do is now get a biblical understanding of it, move forward helping others to avoid that heartache that maybe you had to go through. You can help many others to avoid that, and that's going to be a great blessing. You can teach your kids and teach your grandkids, and you can make a difference. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll stop with that. I'm just going to call on one to kind of word our prayer for us. If you feel able to get down to your knees, you can. If you want to remain seated, that's fine too. But I'm just going to call on just one person to kind of close us in prayer tonight. I'll ask Brother Reuben, would you, Brother Reuben, pray for us as we finish?